Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And now, Lord, we pray that that would be implanted in our hearts, that we might be changed. And Lord, most importantly, that every single person in this room would know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field and went and covered it up. And in his joy, he went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Again, Jesus said, likewise, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And upon finding the pearl of great value or the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought the pearl. We know the treasure and the pearl is none other than Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. As we look at the various truths of the gospel throughout the book of Romans, it reminds me that the gospel, as the Puritans would say, is like a diamond. It's multifaceted. And quoting and commenting on Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritans who wrote The Bruised Reed, William Black writes, only when the disease is properly diagnosed can the cure or the right cure be applied. Speaking of Sibbes, he says, he expounded man's desperate state and need before God, and then prescribed or applied God's cure. To this end, Sibbes focused our attention on Jesus. And as a jeweler examines his diamond facet by facet and a light which makes the stone dazzle, so Sibbes bids us to look on Christ in the light of God's word, where we see refracted through the facets of his character and offices a rainbow of comfort and hope and mercy. And that's my prayer this morning as we look at the different facets of the gospel, particularly we review justification and then we look at reconciliation, that God would convict us and God would change us and God would comfort us by his gospel as we look none other than Jesus Christ himself. In verse 9, the apostle writes, since therefore, he's connecting this back to the love of God that's been demonstrated toward us while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. He's linking it back to the hope that we have in the glory of God. And now he says, since therefore we have this hope, we have a future hope as well, a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that will guarantee we will be saved from future judgment.
That's right. All right.
So we see, since therefore we have been justified now by his blood. Have been justified is again written in the aorist. If you're taking notes, that is A-O-R-I-S-T. And you think, what in the world does that mean? But as I said before, and I'll say it again as we come to reconciliation, it's a past tense that happened at a particular time. We don't have that tense in English, but for Greek, it is a very informative. In other words, our justification happened at a single particular point in the past. Namely, we were justified. We have been justified. In other words, our legal status if we put faith in Christ, is forever. It never changes. He says, we have now been justified by his blood. We have received justification by his blood. Let's look back in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. By way of review on justification. And are justified by his grace as a gift. That is being declared right by God. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That's an enormous word there. Hold on to that word for a second. By his blood. So he's justifying us through propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over sins. So how can he remain righteous and forgive sins? Because he put Christ forward as a propitiation. Now, what is, let's open it up, what is that propitiation? That means Christ was propitiating God. He was appeasing God. How? Because he was offering his life in our place. So he received and absorbed the very punishment that we as sinners deserve. And he offered the perfect sacrifice unto God, and he appeased God. This is not a pagan religion. This is not a pagan ideology. Because in paganism, the worshiper or the person is trying to appease God for some favor. But this is not what happens in Christianity. We're not trying to appease God. We cannot appease God. But the beauty of justification through propitiation is that God appeases himself for us. If you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, right after chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 17, he speaks of blood. We're justified, Paul says, we have now been justified by his blood. We have received Christ as our sacrifice in our place and been declared right by God because of Christ and because of his blood. So look at verse 11, chapter 17 of Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why blood is significant. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it's important because it's life for life. The blood signifies life. And listen, and I have given it for you on the altar. That's a sacrifice which has blood signifying life. To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay, there's a couple implications here for us. Number one, if you look at verse 11, it says, I have given. That's the Lord. That's Yahweh. I have given. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it's a double pronoun here. He's saying, I have given. Emphasizing that it's only the Lord alone that provides the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice. God saves. God propitiates himself. We've been justified by his blood. Secondly, there's life in the blood. Signifies there must be a living sacrifice that occurs on our place, in our place, and that is Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's only the blood that remits our sins, but it's not simply, he's speaking, as John MacArthur would say, of fluid, but he's speaking of the entirety of Christ's sacrifice. So when he speaks of blood, he's talking about the once for all single sacrifice, Hebrews 10, of Christ in our place. He also, and speaking of justification, the blood, the remission of sins for us, we have now been justified by his blood. Christ is saying he is alone the penal, that's punishment, right? Substitution. Why is penal substitutionary atonement so important? Because it shows the gravity of our sin. We have offended an infinitely holy, holy, holy God. And the wages and the consequences of our sin are not something we can just sweep away, but they are death, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, say it,
death.
So what Christ did, he was substituting himself in our place as a penal punishment, substitutionary atonement. You see it in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of him was of us was put on him to bring us peace. It was the will, Isaiah 53:10, of the Lord to crush him. It was literally the delight or the pleasure of the Father to crush his son. So how? That seems horrific, but it's the achievement that comes through the substitutionary penal atonement that causes the delight to erupt inside of God. In other words, what is achieving through this substitutionary atonement is the salvation of sinners. So there's a couple reasons that I want to emphasize this. Number one is a personal reason for me. On the mission field, I was in a constant, let's say, discussion or argument with another missionary about this subject, who he actually denied the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so we would go back and forth and I'd lay out the scriptures. He took a different view, and it's a common view today. A common view today for people deny this. But so I want you to see, it's not just those outside the church. Brian McLaren is an English professor, I'm not sure if he still is, wrote, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. You know, the reason that penal substitutionary atonement is so important is, number one, the Bible says so.
That's right.
It says that Christ was our propitiating sacrifice. You can't get around it. The lamb, the animal sacrificed in the place of us sinners. This is what Christ did. But even more than you probably like, I don't know Brian McLaren. Yes, okay, I get he's liberal. I don't know who your friend is. I don't know. But how about this? Many of you probably have watched videos on the Bible Project and not noticed it. The Bible Project. Okay? Now here, some of you are leaning in to this one. Tim Mackey, who is the author, if you watch the instruction on the atonement, they never say that Christ was our penal substitutionary atonement. They never say that Christ died and absorbed the wrath of God in our place, because they don't believe it. In a podcast in which he is speaking, Tim Mackey says, according to him, God killing Jesus instead of us, taking out his anger on Jesus instead of us, he writes, or says, excuse me, is a distortion of the gospel. According to him, that's actually taking pagan notions of sacrifices made to such gods like Zeus and reading them into the story of Jesus. The logic then is that God can't be wrathful towards us because he's the one who sent Jesus to save us. What really happened on the cross, Tim Mackey writes, according to the podcast, says, is that Jesus died and absorbed into himself the consequences and the effect of all the evil we have released into the world and conquered it with his love and resurrection life. The Bible says that Christ took our place as a propitiation for our sins. The word literally means to avert God's wrath. To avert God's wrath. How about this? Leon Morris, let him speak to this in the positive light. To be bluntly and plainly, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of the condemned sinner.
That's right.
If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, if he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences.
If my penalty was not borne by him, it hangs still over me. There is no other possibility to say that substitution is immoral is to say that redemption is impossible. We must beware of taking up such a disastrous position. In the process of salvation, God is not transferring penalty from one man guilty to another man innocent. He is bearing it himself. The absolute oneness between the Father and the Son, the work of atonement, must not be for one moment lost in sight of this. When Christ substitutes for sinful man in his death, that is God himself bearing the consequences of our sin, God saving man at the cost to himself, not at a cost to someone else. That's the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. God appeases God on our behalf. He, we are justified by his blood. Don't miss it. And then he says much more in verse 9. This is the first of three in these three verses in which he uses this major to minor argument. So, major, he justified us. He took away the condemnation, the wrath that hung over our heads, and put that away. Much more, he says, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. In other words, if he did this, which was seemingly impossible, he is also going to save you from the future judgment that is to come. That's glorious news. In other words, if you're in Christ, if you trust Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, put your trust in Jesus and what he has done, you're declared right, and you will never have to experience the wrath that is in the future. Amen. Now, that's not just me speaking. That's the Bible. Look in 1 Thessalonians. But before we do that, let's think about this for a moment. Because we talk about wrath of God, that is a characteristic and attribute of God that shouldn't be, and we shouldn't be embarrassed about it. Amen. It means God is just and holy. The only reason that we don't like the wrath of God is because we're under the wrath of God. Yep. The only reason we shy away from it is because we're sin against him and we're in a place that we shouldn't be. But his wrath is holy. His wrath is glorious because it's his impurity and his beauty that signifies he has no sin and hates all sin. He's the most glorious and infinitely so being. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, we must understand it's an attribute of God. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. In the minor prophet Nahum, he quotes, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord is wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath on his enemies." That's the nature of our God. That's who God is. He is a God who has wrath and has this wrath over us. This wrath that is present and this wrath that is future. And review, by way of review, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense, continuous. From heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's a wrath of God that is being continuously revealed. But it is also future, which is Romans chapter 5. Paul is speaking of Romans 2, 5. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's judgment will be revealed." That's horrific. But the good news, if you're justified, if you're declared right by God through faith alone and Christ alone, the good news is this. You don't have to fear that wrath. There's no wrath for you. It's done away with. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 5, Paul speaks about this about the wrath being removed. In verse 9 of 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, Thessalonian Christians. How you turned from God, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's conversion. And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Listen, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us, believers, to or for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that whether we live or are awake or asleep, we might live with Christ. He has rescued us from that wrath to come. There's no more wrath for those who have been justified in Christ. Glorious news. No more wrath. We're saved from that wrath. Verse 10. That's justification. Verse 10. For while we were enemies, let's stop there. Back in verse 6, he says, while we were weak. Verse 8, he says, while we were sinners. And you see the progression building. And in verse 10, he says, while we were enemies. Not only were you weak, not only were you a sinner, but you were at enmity with God. You were God's enemy. Well, that doesn't sound very appealing either, does it? But that's our status prior to Christ and being in Christ. We were his enemies. Now, God has many enemies, and we're attributed to those. We see that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38, there's an arch enemy. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. We know that the devil, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, is the one whom, prior to Christ, being dead in our sins, is the one to whom we pay tribute. The one who's captivated us. The one in whose world and reign, and under his reign we dwell. He is an enemy of God. But unbelievers as well are God's enemies. In fact, Ephesians 2:3 says we're born in the status of being children of God's wrath. Not a good place. We are God's enmity. We are God's enemies. We're at enmity with God. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. It says, as is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Verse 22, what is God desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath. We are at enmity with God before knowing Christ. We are clearly, Paul says in Romans 5, when we were enemies. Now, once a person becomes a believer, we're to no longer regard them as God's enemy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says thus, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We have enemies in this world, which are the flesh, that's our own flesh, the world, and the devil we spoke about. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's why John the Apostle in 1 John 2 says, do not love the world and its systems, its ways. Why? Because if you're caught up in that way, you're living at enmity with God. Don't be caught in the world, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then in Jesus, famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. He preaches and says that we ought to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. How can we do that? Well, we do that because the last enemy, death, has been conquered by Christ. And because in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, that all things and enemies will be put and placed underneath his feet so that we work from this victorious angle of God. But before we can do that, we have to realize our status, and our status is that we are enemies with God. Not a great place to be. And this is the good news of the gospel. At that time, and God's timing is perfect. We talked about that last week. In his perfect timing, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us in a state of enmity, but he reconciled us to himself by and through the death of his son. Don't miss this. Reconciliation is first and foremost between us and God. And while we were enemies, there's absolutely nothing that we could do. There's no change in this relationship that could happen on account of us. This is the beauty of reconciliation. He says, we were reconciled, meaning it's also an aorist, which means it happened at a singular point in time. The same time that justification happened is the same time that reconciliation happened. Not only did God declare us right, but he brought us in a reconciled state to himself. And notice it's passive. We were reconciled. In other words, we didn't do it, but something was done to us. That's what a passive means. In other words, God reconciled us to himself. Look at this. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In fact, if you go back up to verse 9, he says a similar thing. We're saved by him from the wrath of God. The greatest problem in the world is that we're under his wrath, we're his enemies. But this is the greatest good news of the world, is that God, listen, God alone saves us from God alone. What? This happened? God saves us from God. In other words, because of his overwhelming love and mercy and grace, he sends his son, Jesus Christ, who saves us from the very wrath that's being manifested from him toward us. We were reconciled means that God did it. It was God's work, not ours. We're not reconciling ourselves to God. God is reconciling us to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe you're familiar with this passage. All this, verse 18, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. There it is. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God does the reconciling. God does the work, not us. We can't claim any responsibility whatsoever in this. It's God alone who does this work. We can't. Why? Because we're enemies. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. But not only did God himself rescue us, reconcile us, but what does it say? We were reconciled by God to God. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We say, but God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Beautiful. You know why that's so beautiful? Because it's the greatest good news of the gospel. Is that all the obstacles that stood in our way, the wrath, the enmity, the unforgiveness, the lack of righteousness, was taken care of by God for this ultimate purpose, that he might bring us to God. Do you get it?
Yeah.
That's what heaven's all about. That God is there. That's what this life is about. That God is with us. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, because God is on our side. We have God. The whole purpose of reconciliation is that we get God. We get the prize. We get the treasure. We get the pearl of great price. We get him. That's what prayer is, that you have fellowship, communion with God. That's what all knowledge bases down to, this ground and grounding and this foundational or this apex point, is that we get to know God. I want to know Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want to know him. As Hosea says, and let us press on to know him. He died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that's mind-blowing, that you and I, who were once enemies of God, can actually know him intimately. We can know not just about God, not just this reconciling doctrine. It's not just a doctrine. It teaches us something so that we can engage in God, so that we can have this relationship with God. We were reconciled by God to God by how the death of his son. The death is the death on the cross. There's no other way to get to God except through the cross. You may have heard of an illustration of people sharing the gospel, and they say the gospel is God's holy, we're not, and there's a bridge which is Christ, and Christ is the bridge. So for us to get from this place to that place with God, we have to cross the bridge, and it has a cross. The problem with that is that it's not sufficient in explaining the fullness of the gospel, because it's not just a separation that exists, right? It's that we are forever under his wrath and condemnation and his enemies. That's a far worse place to be than just to be separated. See, hell doesn't mean that God's not there. God's presence is known in hell, right? Because he's omnipresent. It just means that his loving kindness and his mercy and his goodness is not being manifested there. It means his wrath and his justice and his holy anger is being distributed there forever. So when we speak about the bridge, we got to speak about what Christ did. He absorbed that so that we could get to God, so that he could be the reconciler. That it's only through the cross where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And took on the punishment of eternity in his life, in his soul, so that we could be appeased, or God could be appeased and we could get to God. He reconciled us through the cross by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. There's one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There had to be a perfect man, the God-man, who became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and substituted his place of us so that we might be in relationship forever with God through the death of his son. We are reconciled to God. And we have been granted this ministry of reconciliation. So that's not just for us to know. It's for us to proclaim. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. And you've been given this ministry of reconciliation. You are to be imploring people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But know that as you declare that God's working in you to declare that message. And what is the heart of that message? That he who knew no sin became sin. That he who was perfect in every way, completed righteousness on our behalf, was treated as a sinner, became sin. He was treated as a sinner, condemned. And that we might become the righteous of God. We might be treated as righteous, not because we are righteous, but because Christ gave us or imputed his righteousness to us on our account. He credited to us so that we are seen as righteous, so that we can have an eternal relationship with God. That's what happens through his death. And that's what we proclaim to people. This is what ministry of reconciliation is. It's not what the White House says it is. They're going the other way. We didn't pray for them. So is our world. Listen, there will never be reconciliation between one human and another human unless there's reconciliation between God and man. Right. And listen to this, Ephesians chapter 2. That has already been taken care of. Because reconciliation has happened between God and man, now reconciliation happens horizontally as well. Not because we do it, but because Christ has achieved it. So when we think about this, when we work on reconciliation, You're not working for a victory. You're working from a victory. Do you see it? It's already been paid for. It's already been bought. You're just explaining what Christ has already purchased. We were given this ministry of reconciliation because we have been reconciled. And then look what he says. The second use of much more. Much more. You're thinking, we've been reconciled to God. We've been declared righteous. What else can there be? And he says, much more. Much more. What? Now that we are reconciled, listen, you never lose your reconciled status before God, believer. You may be out of fellowship with God in some sense, but you never lose that relationship with God if you are in Christ.
Yes.
That's assurance. And shall we be saved by his life? Now, this is a phrase that honestly was confusing to me for a long time. Exactly what is Paul saying here? Is he speaking about his perfect righteous life? But I think chronologically speaking, I've come to terms with the fact that he's speaking about the resurrection. So we were reconciled, right, through the death of his son. Much more than that, shall we be saved by his life? Listen, Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me. How does Christ live in me? Because he was dead for 3 days, but God raised him up from the grave. He's no longer dead. He's alive. He's more than alive. Shall we be saved by his life? Think about it like this. John on the island of Patmos saw Jesus resurrected again, the risen Christ. And he fell at his feet as though dead. And Jesus reached out his right hand and touched him and said, fear not. Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am alive forevermore. I died and I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades in my hands. He says in John 14, because I live, you will also live. You don't have to fear. Listen to this. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. In other words, what Paul is saying here, he reconciled you. And if he did that work of reconciliation, guess what? From reconciliation to glorification, he's got you. You don't have to fear. He's not going to stop. And you know why he's not going to stop? Because he's at the Father's right hand interceding for you. He's alive and well. And he's at the work of doing the work of the Father at the right hand, making intercession on our behalf. A beautiful work. A work that won't stop. Why? Because that's who God is. So who is to bring any charge against God's elect? His God's children. Christ Jesus is the one who is condemned. We have this assurance in Christ. We don't have any condemnation. Who is to condemn us? It's Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised. That's his life. We shall be saved by his life. And more than that, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's indeed interceding for us. And Hebrews 7:25 says, he lives to make intercession on our behalf. We have glorious news with God. We are saved by his life. The promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We can be assured that he won't let us down. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those who justified, he also what? Glorified. So from justification to glorification, he has you. As I was reading this week in my personal study time, I came across the book of, studying in the book of Joshua, and I came across this beautiful piece of scripture and promise that God has given us in Joshua chapter 23. Remember, Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and God takes care of everyone on his behalf, and he divides up the land, and as he's about to expire, as he's about to die in Joshua chapter 23, he reminds the people of the great promises of God. And what he says to them is, listen, verse 14, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." His promise of justification, his promise of reconciliation, his promise of intercession. God, when he promises, he comes through. Why? Because he's faithful. Hold on. Much more shall you be saved by his life. He lives in us and through us. Verse 11. More than that. Third usage. It just keeps getting better. It really is in the Bible this plethora of good news. Like the gospel. Facets of the diamond. Different facets. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. We rejoice. Not only do we have justification, not only do we have reconciliation, but we have this opportunity to rejoice in God. Not only rejoice in our sufferings, now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in God. Think about that for a moment. What is Paul trying to say there? It's not enough just to speak about the doctrines. But we must delight in those. Delight in the God of those doctrines. In other words, they're meant to bring us to a place of worship. Place of worship. I want to read this from Jonathan Edwards. "God glorifies himself toward his creatures in two ways. Number one, by appearing to their understanding. And number two, in communicating himself to their hearts." So to our brains and to our hearts. "And in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in." And boys and I were talking in the truck the other day, and they said, "Dad, did you see that Pistol Pete Maravich rookie card sold for about $500,000? It was in mint condition." And the question came from somebody, "Who cares? Why would somebody spend all their money on that which cannot do anything for them? It's an inanimate object." But God's not an inanimate object. And he's infinitely worthy. And he's not to be set on a shelf or in a book or even on a case to be seen. God is not only to be seen in Scripture, but God is to be experienced and enjoyed. He's not just simply to be talked about. He is to be known and delighted in. As C.S. Lewis says, joy is not simply the complement of it. It's the consummation of our experience with God. It's where we, even in the midst of suffering and going through difficulty, we can worship God because he becomes our all in all. He's the treasure. He's the pearl. Christ is. More than that, we rejoice, who? In God. It's in God alone. Worship is God-centered. This is why we try to sing the songs we sing that are not man-centered. We're focused on us, but we want the songs to more focus on God and his work in the gospel. The effects come to us, but God is the center of worship through Jesus Christ, and worship can't happen apart from Christ. And we'll throw the Spirit in there as well, because as John 4 says, you cannot worship unless you worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth. So we rejoice in God more than that. We rejoice, we worship Him, through whom we have now, Jesus Christ, received that reconciliation. A couple of implications I want to leave us with today concerning justification. Number one, there's no more accusations that can be made against us. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to hear that. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The enemy will come and he will accuse. He says, remember the sin you did 10 years ago? Did God really forgive you of that? He will accuse you. Listen to Spurgeon. Get to your living high priest. That's what we have to do. Right? The one making intercession for us. Tell him what the devil is trying to do to you. It's a good thing never to dispute with the devil. I don't care what you see on TV or what you read in books. Don't dispute with the devil. I've heard that if a man brings a lawsuit against you, you had better never say anything to him, but transfer the whole affair to your lawyer. And when the man writes to you and say, I have nothing to do with the matter, you must apply to my legal advisor. He will attend to it for me. He who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client, says one of our proverbs. So whenever the devil comes to you, remember that he knows a great deal more than you do. And if you try to answer him, he will soon trip you up. You better say to him, I will have nothing to do with you, Satan. I refer you to my solicitor, my advocate. Then the devil will ask his name. And when you give him the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will drop that suit. For he has suffered severe defeat many a time from the same Jesus Christ ages and ages ago. He remembers the wilderness and how the master there defeated him and sent him about his business. So refer him to Christ. Do not be your own champion. Let Christ be your champion, and you will know all will be well. We have it. Jesus Christ, who delivers us from those accusations, justification. And we have assurance of our salvation because of justification. That there's no one, the devil, our flesh, the world, any of the other enemies that are against us, will be able to snatch us at the hand of Jesus Christ,
that's right,
or his Father.
Amen.
Because Jesus and the Father are one.
That's right.
Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Number one, we have access to God because we've been reconciled to the Father through the Son. We have access. I don't think we fathom the depths of this truth and reality that God is always with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. And that the throne room, there's never a time where you knock on God's door and it says, do not disturb.
Amen.
He never says, like we do maybe with our children, come back at a better time, I'm busy. It's always open, full access, because the curtain has been rent from top to bottom. There's nothing blockading us from the presence of God Almighty because of Jesus Christ the Son. So let's go with boldness into the throne room because we have the blood of the Lamb that has covered us and imputed His perfect righteousness to us so that we can approach God not out of a pride, but out of humility and out of a fervency and a passion to know Him. We have access. Number two, we have adoption.
adoption. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit are sons, daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Because we are reconciled to God. God is no longer our judge and condemnation. God is our Father.
Amen.
We have a Father in heaven who loves you. That's the God who reconciled you to Himself. We have been adopted. We didn't choose Him. To blow our mind that it's unfathomable that He would actually choose us and reach down and grab us and say, "This is my child. You're my son. You're my daughter. You've been reconciled to me." That's what happens in reconciliation. Not only do we have access to God, but we are His children. He delights to be with His children. And finally, resurrection. His life, this resurrected life, we have the advocate at the right hand of the Father who's interceding for us. Who will not let us go, but He will continually lives to make intercession on our behalf. And we also have, as I would made up this week, we have an armed guard. Joshua 3:23, go back and read that. All this happened to you because the Lord fought for you. Mm-hmm. Exodus chapter 15, the Lord is our warrior. Psalm 24, open the gates that the King of Glory might come in. Our rescuing God is a warrior God. And as Isaiah 53 says, He's our rear guard.
Right.
He's got our back. He fights on our behalf. He who justified you, He who reconciled you, He who adopted you, He who will glorify you. He's got your back, brothers and sisters, and He will bring you home one day.
Amen.
You don't have to fear future wrath. You don't have to fear Him who can kill your body, but you fear Him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. That is God. And because of your all of Him and what He's done in your life, you know that He has your back. He will fight on your behalf. So that should cause us this morning not to be dumbfounded, but it should cause us this morning to rejoice and praise the Lord our God. As the Viking king story goes, that he searched his kingdom, tried to find the thief that was in his kingdom. He made a law of capital punishment that once they find a thief, they will execute that thief. Well, after months, they found the thief. They come to the Viking king and says, "We have good news and bad news. So give me the good news. We found the thief. What's the bad news? It's your mother. So what are we going to do?" The king, being just, must punish his mother. He must carry out the law. But being loving, he set aside his throne and he came down and he put his life over his mother and took the capital punishment in her place. He died in her place. That's what our God did. We must rejoice. Psalm 145, "I will extol my God and my King and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him for His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with string and pipe.
Praise him with cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Lord, we love you. We rejoice in you. We thank you that you, God, have come to us to rescue us from your very wrath and bring us into a reconciled relationship with you that we can enjoy you forever. Thank you, God. Help us to live like that now and bring that message of reconciliation to the world. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't have that reconciled relationship, they're still at enmity with you, Lord, help them to see apart from you where they are. That's where you are. You're at enmity with God, headed for wrath forever. But Jesus has come to lay his life down for his sheep. He's come to give his blood for his church so that you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin today and put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done. He's paid the price for us in our place and risen from the dead to prove it. Oh God, bring salvation. Sanctify us, we pray in Christ's name.